You can be seated. Well, good evening.
Good evening.
If I see you fall out, I'm not going to assume it's the Holy Spirit. We'll just assume it's smoke inhalation. We'll try to resuscitate you. Then if you don't come around, we'll believe it's the Holy Spirit. We were praying before the processional. I just want to encourage you that this ordination is in the context of a worship service. And therefore, it's for the people. It's not just about what God's doing in David. We're participating in that in a worship service. And so my desire is, and God's desire, is that every one of you would encounter God tonight. Because any time the people of God come together, there should be this expectation that in some way you're going to encounter the risen Christ. And he's going to do something to transform your life at some level. And so my prayer is that you didn't come just to observe something, but you came to encounter the Holy Spirit. I was talking to Bill. I saw a sign when we were driving up yesterday. It's a sign I've never seen here or anywhere else before. And it just simply said on the side of the interstate that embers from wildfires can, what was the word, Bill?
Can travel
as far as 1 mile. And one, I didn't know that. And then two, I just thought that's a fascinating sign. I've never seen it before. But that's also true about spiritual wildfires. And a spiritual wildfire is a great way to describe what real revival looks like. Revival isn't something that the church was meant to just dip into every once in a while, like dip their beak into and then come out of it and then dip their beak again. It's about being normal. Revival is about restoration to biblical normality, to a normal manifestation, a biblical manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the risen Christ. And so when we talk about revival, we're talking about we're going after normal. One of the things about our approach to government, our approach to doing life, is that whatever happens in the cathedral should be transferable to the parishes that are under that cathedral. And in Selma, we're experiencing a real measure of revival. And I believe that that's true, that when there's a wildfire, embers can travel farther than 1 mile in the spirit.
Amen.
And I say this story just to give you expectation, to help build your faith. Just the other day, we have a noon Eucharist every day, and people from all around the city come. Sometimes there's more CTK people there, but often it's not. It's just people from different churches, from different different areas of life. And we have one lady who's a councilwoman in our city who comes fairly often, but she brought two councilwomen with her. So three of the councilors in our city, from our city government, were there. And one of them, who doesn't go to CTK, and doesn't even necessarily go to a church that believes that the Bible is really the written word of God. But she had fallen the week before and was suffering from some injuries and was on medication for the pain. And when she came into church, she sat down in the pew. When she sat down in the pew, she got healed. We didn't even get a chance to pray for her. God didn't keep the rules. We were supposed to pray in tongues, lay hands on her, give her oil thing. And I thought, So I believe that there are some of you here tonight. Without this being a service where we may even have a chance to pray for you, because we're going to be doing other things, that when you receive Eucharist, and if you're born again, this is the table of the Lord, and it's for you. It's not denominational. It's his table. And that when you come and receive Eucharist, if you haven't been healed already, whether it's a physical condition or a mental or emotional one, that God will heal you. Because that's just normal in the kingdom of God. That's a normal expression of the goodness of God. And we should believe for a biblical portion of those kind of things in our midst. Amen? So again, my prayer is that you'll have an encounter with the Lord tonight in many ways and on several levels. But if one of them is the need for healing, then that you'll experience that healing. I have, in the 20-something years that I've been a bishop, I've ordained a lot of people in the States and different places around the world. So I've preached a lot of sermons. It's really important to me that I just don't pull out one out of my mental file. But I ask the Holy Spirit, what would be the word of the Lord you'd like to give to David and to Belinda? Because even though she's not getting ordained, she's going to be caught up in the wake of all this. And I often get weary, and I know the meaning that people are well-meaning. I get weary of people who are warned about getting ordained or they're going to be consecrated a bishop or whatever, about all the warfare that's going to come. But you need to understand there's warfare for every believer. There's different kinds of warfare. But God's grace is bigger than warfare. And I don't want to spend my Christian life talking about the strategies of the devil. He didn't deserve that much respect. The devil's scared to death that we'll figure out the strategies of God. And he lives frightened that we'll walk that out. I don't want to tell his story. We're called to manifest and live in the story of Jesus. And I was able to spend some time this afternoon in prayer and praying for David. There's just a couple of things that came to me from the Song of Solomon, which may be a strange place to preach from ordination. But let me give you like a very brief 2-minute little thing about the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a metaphor. It's a book in the Old Testament that speaks of God's relationship with his people. God's relationship with Israel, and then prophetically about the relationship of the people of God with the Messiah, the bridegroom king, Jesus. 98% of every commentary, and there have been more commentaries written on the Song of Solomon than any book of the Bible in thousands of year history of the Jewish people and Christian church. And 98% of those commentaries have not been about marriage. It's been about this relationship between Jesus and his people. And the star in the Song of Solomon is Solomon, who is a type of Jesus. And the other one is the Shulamite. And the word Shulamite is a Hebrew feminine for Solomon. And there are others in the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem. And the daughters of Jerusalem, as well as the Shulamite, represent believers who are in Christ. If you're a believer, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a believer. That's what makes you a Christian, you're in Christ. Paul never referred to himself or others in the epistles that he wrote about Christians. That word's really only used in the book of Acts once. But whenever he talked about somebody who was a Christian, he always referred to them as someone in Christ. And every believer is in Christ. Every believer is in union with the life of Jesus. But not every believer manifests the likeness of Christ at the same level. And the story of the Song of Solomon is the Shulamite decides they don't want to just be like another believer who does the church thing or learns the language or learns the songs. They want to be someone who's going to give their whole life to discovering as much as they can and manifesting as much as they can on earth their union with Christ, the very fullness of Jesus who lives in them as their very life. That's the Song of Solomon. It's this great book of a holy pursuit of someone who wants to abide in Christ, not just be comfortable with the fact that they're in Christ. So that's the story here. And the language is, again, poetic, and it's metaphorical. It's, you know, kind of like a parable almost. And so I'm going to read some stuff and not get heavy into trying to explain everything and just give that little brief sketch I just did. One of the things I love about the Song of Solomon, Scripture says, it starts off by saying the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And the language there says, this is the Song of Songs. Of all the songs ever written, this is the greatest song ever written. And yet it's amazing how many Christians are very unfamiliar with the greatest song ever written. It was the greatest poem, greatest song ever written. And I believe it's what's referred to in Revelation, the Song of the Lamb. Because it's really about this revelation of the heart of the bridegroom Christ for his people. And in catching a glimpse of that love and how amazing that love is, a believer says, I want to experience all of you I can experience and manifest you as much as I possibly can and not waste my time doing anything else as the great priority of my life and not tolerate anything in my life, no matter what legitimate excuse the enemy tries to give me, to compromise that. Because the enemy gives us a lot of excuses. They seem legitimate too, don't they? For us not walking in Christ-likeness. So here's a Song of Solomon. And here's just a few things. That this is for David. This is a reminder for all of our clergy, but it's also for all of us. This isn't just a word for clergy, but David's a seasoned minister. And so I don't want to give him just some word that he's heard 1,000 times. Though I won't really say anything new to him. The Song of Solomon starts off like this. Where the Shulamite says to Jesus, so I'm going to use it this way. The believer says to Jesus, take me away with you and let us run. The heart of someone who wants to experience everything Jesus purchased for us on the cross and not leave one thing left on the table. And says, the king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad and extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then it says this, for I am dark, but lovely. Those who've written commentaries on the Song of Solomon, they'll either write about your personal relationship with the Lord, or most of the time they'll talk about this is about you and Jesus, but also about his bride corporately in Jesus. And one of the things that's really important for anybody who's called to ordained ministry is remember that the bride of Jesus is dark, but so lovely to him. Mm-hmm. And one of the worst things in the world is for a person who's called to ordained ministry to live disappointed when they discover how imperfect his bride is. The thing that's so amazing about Jesus and his love for us, I love what it says in 1 John 3. He says, oh, what foreign kind of love is this? The love of Christ for us is so foreign that anything we've ever experienced, no matter how perfect a love relationship you might have on the natural, nothing is like, Jesus' love for us is like nothing else. It's the love of God that said God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave what he couldn't afford to give. Because he only had one begotten son. That's the love of Christ. And here's the thing about Jesus. He doesn't wait for us personally or for his bride corporately to be perfect to enjoy her. He doesn't wait for us to deal with all of our weaknesses to enjoy her. He loves us not in spite of our weaknesses. He loves us in light of our weaknesses. So one of the things, David's walked in ministry for many years. These two have been together in ministry for a number of years. But just a reminder that the bride that you're called to shepherd in a unique way, and there's going to be a unique release of grace stirred up in you to walk that out, is that because you're going to step up to your one person, but you're going to step out carrying, not getting, but carrying, manifesting a grace that's different than anything you've ever known before. And you're going to be called to lay down your life for the sheep. They read that in the gospel lesson. But it's going to be to a bride that's very imperfect and still weak and immature. There'll be a day when the body of Christ, we'll see him, be made like him. When we see him face to face, there'll be one day when the glorious bride's going to have all the imperfections dealt with. But Jesus can say this about us, is that yes, there's darkness, but I fiercely love you. And it's so important for all the clergy to remind themselves of that so they don't live their life hurt and frustrated and disappointed with how imperfect the sheep are. She says this, speaking to others around her, do not stare at me, for I'm dark. The sun has burned me. My brothers were angry with me, and they made me caretaker of the vineyards. But I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, speaking to Jesus, where do you pasture or where do you rest, Jesus? Where do you lie down at noon? In the Song of Solomon, noon speaks of the heat of the day, when life is its most stressful, when the responsibilities are the most intense. And one of the things about being called to ordained ministries, distresses are unique. It's not that everybody that doesn't have stresses in their life or issues in their life. We all do. Everybody goes through warfare. But there is a unique element of warfare that those who called ordained ministry walk through. She asks this question, where do you rest, Lord? Where do you lie down? Where do you find rest when things are at their hottest, when the heat is the most intense? Why should I be like one who veils herself? Why should I be like another person who's learned how to fake the Christian life, who wears a veil so that nobody can really see what's going on behind the scene? But I've learned to say the right things, sing the right songs, and go to the right places and hang out with the right people. Why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flock of your companions? And then Solomon speaks. He says, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful one, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats, your young desires, to grow in the Lord, to manifest the fullness of Jesus. Pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. This believer says, my mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me take care of the vineyards, but I'm not taking care of my own vineyard. Vineyard speaks about your heart and your heart relationship with Christ. One of the greatest stumbling blocks for ministers is you have to beware of the barrenness of a busy life. We can be so busy doing the ministry and so busy doing the stuff, and some of that can be out of fear. And it's even more so now. I'm 66 years old, and we didn't have cell phones when I first got in the ministry. Thank you, Jesus. And so I wasn't accessible 24/7. But the culture has changed, and so pastors and deacons and priests are accessible 24/7. And if a person doesn't respond, if you don't respond to their text immediately or return their phone call immediately, the people get offended. And so pastors can be driven out of fear. And then the enemy reduces the ministry to a popularity contest. But we're not called to win a popularity contest. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're called to manifest the likeness of Christ, the people that we're called to minister to. And it's so easy to get pulled into a place where you're so busy doing the ministry that you forget that real ministry, really authentic anointed ministry, is an overflow of your own vineyard being taken care of. The most important thing I can say to any person who's called to ordained ministry is make sure your own soul is prospering. Make sure your heart is prospering, that you've taken care of your vineyard. Because real anointing is simply an overflow of what your heart's being satisfied with. She asks the question, the believer does. Every Christian I've ever met, every Christian I've ever known, this was true for me, longs to find rest for their soul. Everyone. There's a place in Hebrews where he says, talks about entering into his rest. Spiritual rest isn't something that God zaps you with and gives you with. It's entering into his emotions and the tranquility of his own heart. Knowing, Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. And he said that twice in the Upper Room Discourse. To know the peace of Christ that passes understanding and all authority and all wisdom flows out of a heart that's at rest with him. That's experiencing his rest. Because if we're not experiencing rest of soul, everything comes out of anxiety or frustration or anger. And every Christian I know, every Christian I've ever met, longs to come to a place, not a place of inactivity, not a place of passivity. You're busier than you've ever been in your life. But at a place where you're now experiencing through you his activity at such a level that in your own soul you're at rest. As a matter of fact, you're experiencing his rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The weariest Christians I ever meet are ministers. Because they've forgotten that their first responsibility is to take care of their vineyard. And from that place of health, internal health and overflow, then they're just simply giving away the overflow. They're not having to scratch up sermons, scratch up feelings for people who've hurt them. They're flowing out of overflow. They're giving away. That's why there were 12 basketfuls after the feeding of really about 15 or 20,000. The burnout rate among Christian ministers, leaders, is astounding. But here's the cool thing about Jesus. Jesus doesn't burn out. And when you enter into his rest, you experience his emotions and his emotional health. And all of you know my story, most of you do, that when I gave my life to Christ when I was 23 years old, I suffered from mental illness. I was clinically depressed and had clinical anxiety. And for 2 years, I cried out to God for rest. And then I finally discovered what it meant to enter into his rest. And that was all those years ago. And all those years, these years later, this is the most important thing I ever discovered. If I was going to take care of my own vineyard. As a matter of fact, it says in Song of Solomon, chapter 2. So I'm leaving out a bunch of context. The Song of Solomon 2. There are a lot of types in the Song of Solomon. And apple trees always speak of grace. And so in Song of Solomon, this is what the Shulamite says to Jesus. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among all others. And in his shade I took great delight and rested. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. He's brought me to his banqueting table. All of you have been charismatics for a long time. You know this verse. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. Here's the thing. Here's the most important thing I'm going to say to you tonight about your soul, your own heart being taken care of. What does it mean to enter into his rest? Is to live your life absolutely and totally resting in his grace. Because the Christian life is by grace. By grace, you're saved through faith, and every step of the way is all by grace. Let me give you a little working definition of what grace is. Grace is the free gift of God's limitless, the free gift of God's limitless acceptance, affection, and ability in the person of Jesus, towards us, in us, and through us. We talk about this a lot, and I tell people that grace has a face, and that face is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only person that can live the Christian life. And Jesus Christ is the only person that can do the Christian ministry. And to enter into his rest is to come to the place where you're simply abiding in his ability to live his life in you and to manifest his love through you. That's the Christian life. There's a verse, one of my favorite verses, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And this is the way that verse should be translated grammatically. The God of limitless ability has abounded all grace to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's a lot of alls there. Covers kind of everything. The free gift of his ability to love, his ability to serve, his ability to forgive, his ability to minister, his ability to heal the sick, his ability to do those things. He's the wonderful counselor. You don't have to be. He is. And to abide in him and to rest under the shadow is to feast under that banner of love, under grace, is to feast on Jesus, who is the banqueting table. And the resources of Christ in you never run out. Jesus Christ alone can live his victorious life in you and his supernatural life through you. It's Christ. The Christian ministry is Jesus. The Christian life is Jesus. It's Christ. For I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And here's the cool thing. Here's the way it's written in the King James, and I get it right. The King James gets it right here. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When Christ himself is living his life out through you, then you're resting in his faith. I was in a situation this last summer that was really difficult and I was thrust into. And I was between two situations and I was supposed to be the one to give wisdom. And every time I thought I had it fixed, it would fall apart again. And I let it get to me. And I didn't realize, you know, the enemy, just like you walk in the spirit, you also walk, usually you walk very nicely, slowly into sin. Sometimes you can jump into sin, but I'd walk very good, in a good place where I wasn't walking in faith at all. And I finally thought the situation was fixed. I had some great ideas, wisdom about this, and then it fell apart again. And I'm sitting in the back of this auditorium, and in the back row, things are going on up front, and I'm going, Lord, I was feeling anxious. And the Lord looked, he said to me, Chuck, I've got faith for this. And I just stopped. I went, what? And they said, I've got faith for this. I said, you've got faith for this? Because I thought, I'd come to the place where to me it was impossible. And he said, I've got faith for this. And I thought, so I don't have to have faith for it? And he said, no, I've got faith for it. So I said, so can I just rest in the fact that you have faith in it? He said, yep. And that's what faith is. Living by the faith of the Son of God. Resting in his ability. But here's a cool thing. So forgive me for some of these word explanations, but they're important. The very next thing, she says, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. First love talks about that in Revelation. The word raisin cakes is a Hebrew word. The root word's fire. And the root word for citron here, apricot, is the word wind. And so here's a believer who's come to a place where they're beginning to rest in the grace of Jesus, to live the Christian life, and yet they're crying out for more. Fresh fire, Lord. Fresh wind. I pray this for y'all. I've been praying this for you for months. For you, for all of our folks. I pray for this church. I pray, God, give them fresh fire and fresh wind. Both of those are types of the Holy Spirit. Fresh fire and fresh wind. That no matter where you're at in the Lord, that you'll always be longing for more. It's not that you get more grace. You with me? But you learn to steward more grace. I've been sharing this a lot lately. Ron and I were talking about this at lunch today too. Is that there's a place in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where it talks about Jesus, and it says when he was 12 years old, when he went home, he kept increasing in favor with God and with men. And the cool thing about that is that Jesus needed to increase in favor with God, with men. We certainly do. Amen? But as I began to study that verse, what I realized is that the word increase there is actually the word to advance. And the word favor there is just the Greek word for grace. And what it says about Jesus was he kept advancing in grace with God. And when you advance in grace with God, you find yourself advancing in grace with men. God creates all kinds of opportunities. There's just an anointing to impact people and influence people supernaturally. Now, how did Jesus advance in grace? Did he get more grace? No. He had all the grace there was. But he advanced in grace. Paul talks about stewardship of the grace of God. That we learn how to steward grace. That we're always crying out, Lord, I want to advance more. I want to advance more, Lord. Lord, example would be, you know, Lord, I've walked in this place where I hardly ever, like, get frustrated with people. I want to steward more grace. I want to walk in freedom from that to where it never happens. You see, am I saying to you that you can come to a place where you're not capable of sinning? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying because you're in Christ, because of the grace of God, you're capable of not sinning. Not that you're incapable of sinning, but because of him, you're capable of not sinning. And I don't want to settle for part way and go, well, I'm better than I was. I'm not in a self-improvement program. I want to manifest Christ-likeness. If I pray for 15 people and 2 people get healed, I'm crying out for fresh wind and fresh fire and fresh wind, because I want to advance in grace. I want to stewardship grace to where 15 out of 15 are getting healed, because that's what Jesus did. And he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So I pray that as you abide in the grace that's yours in Christ to do this thing, that your heart for more will never end. You'll keep crying out, Lord, I want to advance in grace. I want to advance in grace. Lord, give me advanced courses in grace. Don't just pitch them where I can hit them. Lord, pitch them where you can hit them. I used to pray that a lot of times when I would pray for people prophetically, get prophetic words. I remember going, Lord, pitch them where I can hit them. You know, like make it so I can hit them. I want to make them easy, Lord. And finally one day I was like, and the Lord said, wouldn't you like for me to pitch them where he can hit them? He said, well, where I can hit him, Chuck? I thought, that would be even cooler. I would like to take an advanced course in this, Lord. But that only God only speaks those kind of things if somebody's going, fresh fire, fresh wind, fresh fire, fresh wind. And then here's the... You see, what will happen is you advance in grace more and more again. You'll advance in grace with men. Because as a shepherd, you're not just called to do the thing. You're called to lead others in doing the stuff. And one of the things I pray for you, David, is that God will use you to lead other believers as a shepherd into impacting people's lives in a Christ-like way. That you will carry the authority of heaven looking for broken lives so that you can take the authority of heaven in that situation and demonstrate the life of Christ so that the impossibilities they're walking in, they can be released from. That when you walk into, and the people that you train and the people that you disciple, when you walk into a hospital room and they tell you they've given this person, it's a million to one odds that they'll survive the night, because you walk into the room because you carry Christ, those odds will change. You'll ask the Lord, pitch him where he can hit him. Yes. I don't want to just see people with headaches get healed. I want to see people with 4-stage cancer get healed like this.
Absolutely.
And if Jesus, somebody could come in and sit in a pew and get healed, God can do anything, right? And this last thing, don't stop. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, arise, come away with me. And then again, repeats that, arise and come away with me. As you cry out for more, what you're going to find is Jesus is going to always take you into a new place. You never stop growing. You know, you never stop growing. And you never stop advancing. You never stop learning to steward grace. You never stop. And that's one of the things that God uses warfare. He'll use the enemy's warfare because it helps train a person, but also helps a congregation to go, we need fresh fire and fresh wind. Lord, we have to advance in grace here. And God uses that to propel us to cry out for more. And he comes along and says, rise, come away with me. Rise, come away with me. But that's always going to get worked out. This is the last thing. O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, Jesus says, in the secret place of this deep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Here's what I've discovered. When I move from one chamber where I'm stewarding the grace of God and I'm transitioning to another chamber because I've been crying out for more, the tunnel through which I transition is always the place of prayer. The other thing I pray for you is that the secret place will be your favorite place. Because it's in the secret place that you transition from where you are, to where you're longing to be. See, because in prayer, here's the cool thing about prayer. He invites us in prayer to reimagine the world with him. To reimagine our world. To reimagine the world that he's given us to shepherd, to steward. To reimagine the world beyond that. I was praying for Asheville this afternoon. And just trying to hear his heart. Reimagining Asheville from his heart. And I just was praying, oh God, may there be places, may this place be one of them, where there's a fire, there's a wildfire. So that embers can travel to other places in the city. I pray that for all of our parishes. That there'll be a place of wildfire. I shared this with Bill earlier, and I say this to all you guys. I was praying not too long ago in New York, and I was just praying for my church in Selma. And I began to pray this prayer, and this thing came out of me, and I knew it was the Holy Spirit. And I said, Lord, I don't want to be a church that's for revival. I want to be a church that's in revival. And there's a big difference. And I knew the Holy Spirit put that in me. And so that's what we pray all the time in our church. Lord, that we'd be a church in revival. From the littlest one in nursery to the oldest person. I pray that I'll be a person in revival. That I'll be manifesting the biblical norm that I see for all of our gods. And that we'll all be carriers of wildfire. And that the embers will travel from our life and set other people's lives on fire. Because we've grown, we've advanced in grace with God, and now it's impacting others. But the transition, that's all worked out in the secret place. In the place of prayer. Well, that's it. There was more, but that's enough. Lord, I pray for David, for all my brothers here, that they would stop settling for anything less than what they've dreamed about their whole Christian life. They would dream big dreams. They'd reimagine their life, reimagine their sphere of influence in the Lord, their impact on those you put in front of them. They'd reimagine that with you, Lord. They would see through the lenses that you see. And be Christ-like men, not by imitation, but by manifestation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.